and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. The portion of scripture that we will consider this morning will be in chapter 12, the last verse, verse 25, and then the first 12 verses into chapter 13. Well, this past week, the country has had an opportunity to observe a day of mourning for the passing of the 41st President, George H.W. Bush. It was touching to hear the eulogies. Those who knew him best gave their beautiful and moving accounts as testament to the kind of person he was. Over and over, words like honesty, integrity, honorable, duty, patriotism, faithful, and loyal were spoken of him. Interestingly, he was also said to have been a man of faith, that his faith was so important to him. And when you think of him being the youngest Navy fighter pilot, being shot down on a mission and waiting in the middle of the ocean for help to arrive before the enemy finds him, facing your mortality will bring into focus rather quickly the big questions in life. Who am I? Why am I here? And what happens after I die? Well, George Bush would go on and live a long and full life, and just as we'll find in our text this morning, even the commander-in-chief, even those at the top of their game, so to speak, must come to terms with these important life questions. And it's all for us to think about as well. What will happen to me when I die? The funeral and the memorial services, including the military honors, were incredibly scripted. And the planning that went into all of that must have been an incredible undertaking. But what will happen to you? Where will you go when you breathe your final breath and your body is lowered into the grave? You're never too young to start thinking about that. These events may be a good opportunity for us as the church to have discussions with friends and family. So I encourage you to seize upon it. Faith is belief. Faith is more than just hypothesis. Faith is more than just knowing or understanding. Faith is, who do you put your trust in for the rest of your eternal life? Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, They laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive from you. Open our ears to hear, and open our eyes to see your truth, to see who you are. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, recalling from last time, the church faced violent persecution by Herod Agrippa, who killed the apostle James, the brother of John, by the sword. He noticed that this had pleased the Jews, and so he also had Peter arrested. And these were in the tumultuous times, as they were in the midst of famine. Tensions ran high, and so Herod saw a political calculation that allowed him to rule, keeping the unrest manageable. But he couldn't execute Peter immediately because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. So he ordered 16 soldiers to guard him round the clock in shifts of four. Two guards would watch the gate, and the other two would be chained to him, one on the right, one on the left. And we saw that the very night prior to his scheduled execution, Peter was miraculously fast asleep when the angel came in and woke him. And freeing him from his chains, he led Peter out of the prison and opened up the iron gates to the city, allowing Peter to enter. Meanwhile, while Peter was escaping, the church was gathered together and earnestly praying for him. And yet when Peter knocked at the door, they refused to believe Rhoda, in fact telling her that she was out of her mind, or that it was Peter's guardian angel that she was seeing. And after more knocking, they eventually went to the door and discovered it was Peter. God's sovereign plan didn't call for Peter's death, like it had for James. Well, the next morning when Peter couldn't be found, Herod had the soldiers put to death. And then Herod retreated to Caesarea. And while he was there. Two of the cities under his control were, he was angry with them, and they made a plea bargain because they were dependent on him for food. And so he thought he was impressive and had accomplished something great. And so he dressed up in his royal garb and delivered an oration in which the peoples said idolatrously of him, it was not the voice of a man, but the voice of God. Well, God then dispatched an angel to strike him with worms, and he died a horrific and painful death, all because he had robbed God of his glory. And so now verse 24 transitions us to our text by telling us that the word of God increased and multiplied, that the work of God was being done, and that his word was at the center of it. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is powerful, and we see the work, the church. It's the spreading of the word of God that now we focus our attention on. And so the last verse of chapter 12 says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So remember, they had gone to Jerusalem from Antioch, bringing the church's charitable contributions in response to the prophecy of the famine to help out their sister church. And so after they had served, they returned to Antioch. And they brought with them a tag along named John, who is also called Mark, who would eventually write his account of the gospel. So as we get to chapter 13, it's fitting for Luke to tell us about the church in Antioch, because remember, this was an infant church. This was a Gentile church. And it was verified by Barnabas, and Barnabas saw that this church was in need of instruction, and that's why he went to find and retrieve Paul from Tarsus. And then they had labored there. They labored for a year in Antioch. They taught. They invested. They prayed together. They communed together. They lived life together. And so it's no wonder that they would have desired to return to this church. I'm sure they had a great love and concern for these Christians. That's where they were first called Christians. So Luke tells us, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and then he lists Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. So we see teachers, leaders had been raised up. We know about Barnabas and Saul, but there's now these other men, men who would be capable and entrusted to care for the church. One of them, interestingly, was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So remember, Grandpa Herod, or Herod the Great, was the one who ordered the babies killed in Bethlehem. And he died so that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus could return from Egypt. And the grandson Herod was the one eaten by worms. So that was Herod Agrippa. So this is in the middle. This is Daddy Herod, or Herod the Tetrarch, who Menean was a lifelong friend, showing us that God can save from all the ranks, any of the ranks, whomever he pleases. But these men were leaders raised up within the church, trained for service. As we're about to see, Barnabas and Saul were about to be called away, and the church was not abandoned and left to figure things out on their own. God provided for the further instruction and training so that the church would continue to be fruitful. And so it was on one of these Lord's days when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit told the church that they were to set apart and mark out, to designate these two for the mission work that they had been called to. Remember, Saul had been called early on in Damascus when Ananias had expressed some doubts about praying for Saul's healing. That was in our New Testament reading. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So he's been called. And now the Holy Spirit is communicating this call to the church. So, and just as the Jerusalem church had set apart the deacons for their service, it says, "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Saul understood that his calling was from God. As he opened his letter to the Romans, Romans 1:1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God." And as we consider this, look and notice that as the church met for worship, they prayed and fasted. They prepared themselves for worship. What do you do in preparation for the worship of God? This practice of fasting was to deprive the physical need of the body so that we could focus on the spiritual need. It's not easy, but it's a discipline. This might be an area where you might consider incorporating into your worship life. How can I use this discipline to prepare for worship? And all the more so when the church is called upon to set apart those designated for service, such as we did this morning with deacons and with elders. This just wasn't a one-time description. We see this practice again in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, which says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So do we have to fast? I don't like fasting. Well, Titus 3, verses 4 to 8 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So, you may not like it. I don't like it. But, it's for your good. My children don't like the taste of medicine. In fact, if I'm remembering this right, I remember we had to like wrestle Abel, and we had to hold him down. One of us was holding him down while the other one was prying the mouth open to pour in this medicine. Nobody likes medicine except Camille. She likes it. No one likes it, but it's good for you. It's necessary. The church obeyed the Holy Spirit with prayer and fasting and laying on of hands. They sent these men on their mission. And it's one of the reasons I desire to invest in the men here. I desire to see the men, to see leaders trained and equipped to serve God, to serve their families, to serve the church, local, and the church beyond. Okay, as we move forward, now it's geography lesson time. I find it helpful to look at a map when these countries or these towns are mentioned. Maybe your Bible might have a section of maps in the back that you can reference. But if not, you can click on the map there. Look at the screen here. We'll go to the next one. It says the next one's a little bit, is a more of a blow up there. And notice that Jerusalem is in, if you go back to the one prior, Jerusalem is in the southeast corner of the Mediterranean. So think Florida in U.S. geographic terms, okay? Okay, then we go up. Okay, now you can go to the next one. You go up all the way to, and you go up to where Antioch is, and that's in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. And so think New York or Maine. Okay. And so from Antioch, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia is on the coast there. And from there, they sailed over to the island of Cyprus. And then they came to the port of Salamis, or Salamis, however you want to say it. Also, recall that Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. And so this was kind of a homecoming for him. As soon as they got there, they started preaching in all the synagogues, and we're told that John Mark helped out. The island is about 138 miles east to west, and then about 60 miles wide north to south. So it's a pretty good piece of real estate. And Barnabas might have been showing them all the places to go, the different towns, everywhere to go so that they could reach people with the gospel. Maybe even took them to a few good seafood places. But they went throughout the whole island, and they finally arrived in the capital of Paphos, which is on the west coast of Cyprus. And so it's here that they run into Bar Jesus. So who is this character, Bar-Jesus? A bar in Syriac means son. So his name would have meant son of Jesus or son of Joshua. And for us to understand that, it's kind of like the name Johnson or Henderson or Jameson and so on. But Luke tells us about this guy, Bar-Jesus, is a magician, a false prophet, and as we'll soon see, Paul isn't fooled by his name. We next find out that he's with a proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So what is a proconsul? Proconsul was an officer who would oversee the administration of military and civil affairs, and they were under the authority of the Senate in Rome. So this is a pretty high-ranking official. Pretty powerful man. This is a bright man. Luke says he's an intelligent man. And he was interested in hearing the word of God, which is why he summoned Saul and Barnabas. Now, his curiosity with this word of God would have been on an intellectual basis. The Romans' philosophy was to be open to hearing different religious views. And this, of course, would have been an island very cosmopolitan with traders from all over the civilized world. Another fact was that Paphos was believed to have been the birthplace of Venus. Barnes' commentary says, quote, "It was the residence of the proconsul and was distinguished for a splendid temple erected to Venus, who was worshipped throughout the island. Cyprus was fabled to be the place of the birth of this goddess." End quote. So their philosophy, they were open to learning from other peoples, from other cultures. But in verse 8, Elymas, the magician, well, that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Elymas is the translation for the word magician or sorcerer. Well, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, helps us to understand his name and occupation better. Quote, "This Elymas was a pretender to the gift of prophecy, a sorcerer, a false prophet, one that would be taken for a divine because he was skilled in the arts of divination. He was a conjurer and took on him to tell people their fortune and to discover things lost, and probably was in league with the devil for this purpose." End quote. So he couldn't stand for the proconsul to be won over, and so he had to put a stop to it. His claim to be a prophet, his claim to be a go-between God and man, his livelihood, his reputation at divining, all of this was threatened. And he needed to put an end to it. Well, now Saul has a few things to say. Verses 9 and 10 says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?'" So Luke decides that this is the time to let us know that Saul is Paul, and would only use his name from here on. It's interesting to me that Paul's response begins with a look. And prefacing that look and then his words, Luke tells us that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is not just Paul got mad and decided to spout off. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he even looked and spoke. He looked intently at him. I imagine it's the kind of look your mom or your dad gave you when you were busted. The look that pierces your soul. The look that makes for certain, without any doubt, the laser is targeted on you. The look that elicits the response from our kids that betrays them. What? And then Paul lays into him, calling him Satan's boy, enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy. He was a bad, bad, wicked man. And the question condemns him. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of God? Will you not stop perverting, distorting the truth? Will you not stop distorting the true ways of the Lord? And this is what Satan has been doing ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Twisting the Word of God. Steering folks away from the truth. Getting them to believe half-truths, which will end up in their complete disaster. The world is telling Christians to hush up. Keep all of that religious stuff to yourself. I just heard of the Christian singer Lauren Daigle, who was interviewed and asked about her stance on homosexuality since she had just done an appearance on the Ellen DeGeneres show. Her response, quote, "I can't honestly answer on that. In a sense, I have too many people that I love that they are homosexual. I don't know. I actually had a conversation with someone last night about it. I can't say one way or the other. I'm not God. So when people ask questions like that, that's what my go-to is. I just say, read the Bible and find out for yourself. And when you find out, let me know, because I'm learning too." End quote. So, here's a singer, a Christian singer, a Grammy-nominated Christian singer, mind you, who hasn't given enough thought on a hot-button issue, who hasn't been instructed in what sin is, in what God has revealed in His Word. Well, she's right. She's not God. But no one ever said she was. And as followers of God, it's really not that hard to know what God thinks and has said about homosexuality. I hope she's a member of a church and someone will show her in the Bible what God has said regarding sin. Because God hasn't changed. The world is the one wanting to change God. Homosexuality is a perversion of the natural. Adultery, fornication, these are also perversions of the gift of sex in the context of marriage, which we now have to further explain is between one man and one woman. And this is what our culture wishes to do with our young people. To tempt them into thinking that if something is disagreeable with them, If something doesn't sit well with them or their friends or their family members, well, then just call them haters and dismiss them without taking the time to think through the subject. Now, I don't know Miss Daigle's story. I don't know if she grew up in the church or was converted later, or frankly, if she's even saved or professes to be for whatever reason. What I do know is that homosexuality is a sin. And there's a lot of different sins, and that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory. And that we should all be punished and deserve to spend eternity in the unquenchable flames of hell. But God, out of His great love, out of His mere pleasure, decided that He would send His best, His only begotten Son, Jesus, to come to this earth and to be born as a man, to live as a holy man, a perfect man, the true Adam, who was only the only sinless man. And He came for the purpose of sacrificing His life in place of ours, taking the condemnation and the punishment to satisfy the justice of God. And that He was nailed to the cross and crucified. And that He was buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, rose alive from the grave. It is because of His love and His sacrifice and His grace that those who will repent and put their faith in Him will be saved. Romans 10:9-13 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The only message that saves. And we must remain faithful to this truth. It is more loving to tell the whole truth than to give them half the truth and give them a false sense of hope at best. So maybe now we can understand why Paul got that look in his eyes and said what he said, the way he said it. This impostor was trying to prevent the proconsul from hearing the truth, the only truth that could save him. And now Paul pronounces the curse on him in verse 11. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Isn't it interesting that of all the punishments that could have occurred, think of Ananias and Sapphira, it would be blindness? The same blindness that Paul had experienced when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians. Paul thought he was doing right by God, but he was blind. He was dead in his sin. And here, Bar-Jesus was no son of Jesus, but son of the devil. He also was blind. He was lost. And so were we. Until God reached down and saved us with His amazing grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Paul, through the power and revelation of the Holy Spirit, saw clearly the crooked ways of Bar-Jesus. And now, blinded Bar-Jesus would be reaching out for help to guide him. Who can relate to that? We thought we knew it all. We thought we were safe. We used to think we were so lovely, so amazing that God would take one look at us, and of course, He would want to take us to heaven. What's not to love about this? But when the Holy Spirit showed us our sin, when we realized how desperate our situation was, when we really understood how dire and precarious our state, all we could do is cry out for God's mercy. And He bestowed His gifts of faith and repentance, and we were made alive. We became a new creation. This is radical transformation. This is what the proconsul Sergius experienced in verse 12. The proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He listened to Paul. He was astonished by the preaching of the Word of God. He hadn't heard anything like it before. The supernatural blinding of the false prophet reinforced the powerful message of Jesus. The gospel changed his life. He believed because of the power of the gospel, and he recognized the same power in Paul's pronouncement of blindness. Those whom the Lord has called and quickened their spirit to understand, it's them, to them, that we can understand the warning that was written to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 31. It says, "For we, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." None of us wants God's vengeance when we get a glimpse of His power. And when we get a glimpse of His holiness, even Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah 6, verses 4 and 5. "The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Witnessing the awesome power of God. Glimpsing, as we grow in our sanctification, of the holiness of God. Barnabas and Paul were called by the Holy Spirit and sent by the church. And the Spirit worked His role of converting men by His power through the grace of Jesus, sent by the love of the Father. Isn't God so good? The gospel went forth, and we, church, are charged to continue to do the same, to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves sinners. There is hope to be reconciled to God if we will only repent and believe. What is your mission field? Barnabas went back to his homeland. And I too think our mission field begins at home. We must continue to engage our family members with the good news. And don't forget to pray and possibly even fast before you endeavor to tell them about Jesus. Well, somebody might ask or say, what if my family or friend is more like Bar-Jesus' character? And he isn't interested, or he just wants to twist God's word. Well, since we're not the Apostle Paul, we'll leave that to the Lord. But we must do what we've been called to do. And don't give up. Persevere in your prayers and your outreach. Let your love motivate you. And don't be discouraged by the results. God is sovereign. And he will do what is right. You never know when God will open their hearts to receive. I know it's easier said than done. We're so prone to discouragement. It's hard to look past our present circumstances to Jesus. And Jesus understands. And he told a parable to encourage us. And so I'll encourage us by reading his words in Luke 18. And he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought to pray. To the effect that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So, church, let's pray continually. And do not lose heart. He is able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:22-25 says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God loved this Roman proconsul man so much that he equipped the church to send someone to preach the good news so that he would hear, he would repent, he would believe, and he would be saved. Will you pray? Will you be ready? Will you take the gospel of Jesus Christ and speak the truth to the lost and blind? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. The clarity of your word. Lord, I pray Lord, that you would save. That by hearing the gospel, many would come to know you, draw near to you, repent, confessing their sins, and believe in their heart, trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we, the church, would not leave it to missionaries, but Lord, that we would be involved in our own mission fields. Or that we would be a shining light that points people to you. For in you alone is their hope. And the lost and the blind need you. So Lord, we ask, Father, that you would help us to be obedient. Or maybe that means that we need to be more equipped. Maybe that means we need to pray more. Maybe that means we need to fast. But you have called all of us to tell others about who you are. Help us to be obedient. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.